Luke chapter 19. We're reading in Scripture what is called the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Many in our culture call this day, and when this event took place, Palm Sunday. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Luke 19:28, it says, "And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus shall you say to him, because the Lord has need of it.'" Huh. That's the only reason, and that should answer all questions. Do you realize the Lord wants your life? Why? The Lord has need of it, and that should answer all of our objections. Verse 20, 32. "So those who were sent went their way and found just as he had said to them." Do you realize something else as we pause in the reading? Do you realize you're going to find out it's just as he said? In your life, as you go through difficulties and trials, if you find yourself being drawn closer to the Lord, he promises to give you grace and strength to meet every trial. It'll be just as he said. If you are trusting in him with your eternal soul, when you die, you'll find out it's just like Jesus said. You will be entering into the pearly gates, and the Bible is just as he said. Verse 33. "But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And that satisfied." Verse 35, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road underneath this beast of burden. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen in the past. And here's what they said. They quote from Psalm 118. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd as this was going on and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, this may seem unusual, and I need to explain before we keep on our reading in verse 40, why in the world would the Pharisees say rebuke the disciples? It's because of what the crowd was saying. They were quoting Psalm 118. Well, okay, what's the big deal about Psalm 118? Psalm 118 is a psalm that every Jew reads at Passover season. And it is a psalm about redemption. It is a psalm about being rescued in a great deliverance by God. Very possibly, it could have been written by Moses and the Jews in the great first Passover, the redemption from Egypt to leave and enter their own homeland. Maybe it was written in another time of another great in turmoil, but there was a great deliverance that came about as a result of it. And so they are quoting this. You say, okay, well, what's the big deal? Here's the really big deal. Psalm 118 at the end, where this is taken from, what they're saying is a messianic psalm. You say, what's that? It means it's a psalm that prophesies the future coming Messiah. This verse, and what is said oftentimes, as we're going to read in a little bit, Hosanna, Hosanna, you're speaking in tongues when you say that. You're speaking Hebrew. Hosanna means save now, Messiah. And so, as they are saying this, they are quoting and saying to Jesus, "Jesus, we believe you are this coming messianic king that was prophesied about in Psalm 118. That's why the Pharisees start hushing the crowd and yelling at Jesus as he's passing by on this donkey, saying, "Tell them to shut up, because we don't believe you are the Messiah." Let's move on. Verse 40. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The truth you can't keep down. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Can you imagine that sense? All this great crowd of rejoicing, and here he is, and he begins to cry. Verse 42, saying, oh, if you had known, even you, especially in all this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In the midst of all this great acclamation, he says, you don't know what you're doing. You're going to reject this Messiah. Verse 45, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it's written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. This is interesting. Before we read the last verse, verse 48 there, the chief priests, those were the religious liberals of the day. I mean liberal as you can get. The scribes, they were the Pharisees, and as strict as you can get. They hated each other. They were united against a common enemy. Verse 48, and they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him, especially in that Passover season. What in the world does it mean to be a real disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Greek word for disciple is mathetes. It's a combination of two words, and it has included in it following and learning. So a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who is a follower, learner. And there are many people today who want salvation, but who really don't want to invest the time that it makes to be a real disciple, a strong disciple in following the Lord. They would like to audit the Christian life if they can. Now, you know what auditing is. And when you audit a class, you basically get the information, but you are not required to do any of the work. You can sit there and get the information, but you don't have to do any of the homework. You don't have to take the quizzes. You don't have to take the tests. Attending for informational purposes only, and you're able to get the benefit of the class without any of the responsibility in it. And there are many Christians every Sunday who want to audit Christianity. They want to audit Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday and reading passages like this always has ambivalence for me. Mixed emotions, conflicting feelings. Why? I completely agree with the crowd and I agree with Jesus. Jesus, riding on a donkey, is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Your king will come to you, meek, humble, lowly, riding upon a donkey. And the crowd acclaimed him king and acclaimed him Messiah. And truly the rocks would have cried out. I love that. But the reality of it is, just as Jesus said, they are fickle people, and within 3 to 4 days later, they completely desert and abandon him. That's why I'm left with ambivalent feelings concerning Palm Sunday. Why is it called Palm Sunday? Why the palms? And why did they do what they do, laying down clothes and laying down palm branches, which is laid out clearly for us in Matthew as well as in Mark as well as in John? Well, in the arid climates of Israel as well as in the surrounding Middle East, much of the existence of mankind depends upon the flourishing of the palm, its shade, as well as its nutrition that it gives and the dates that it produces. They were abused and were almost completely died out in Israel in the late 1800s, early 1900s, but they've been replanted and there's flourishing. As a matter of fact, if you were to go down into the Dead Sea area today, the archaeologists find petrified palm roots, petrified not just like normal petrified wood, but also they are salt saturated and salt encrusted because of the salt that's all down around there. Proof that that was a flourishing area at one time, in that Jordan Valley, and probably the location of where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Palm tree branches were associated, symbols of flourishment and symbols of rejoicing, because people would flourish. Whenever there's palm tree, there's going to be water, and water in that arid climate is precious. So palm branches, a symbol of flourishing, a symbol of rejoicing, and usually a symbol that God has brought some great victory, maybe even using a human leader to bring about this great victory. And that's why we're rejoicing and we're going to flourish, because we've been bringing victory. And so whenever people were anticipating a great victory or praising someone, especially a king, they would get a symbol of their prosperity and lay it down there at their feet. And every year at Passover, the Jews would read out of Psalm 118, which I already explained to you. And here these people were proclaiming Jesus as king. Here he rides in the triumphal entry, humble, riding upon a donkey. But they were expecting Jesus to kick the Romans out and bring national deliverance here and now. They didn't want really much to do with spiritual deliverance as much as they wanted their own personal, physical, financial, and physical prosperity and social prosperity of having their own nation. Jesus didn't come for that. And so in 3 to 4 days, they completely desert and abandon him. They weren't really serious about all that it entailed in following the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be guarding against superficial acclaim and a superficial following of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives as well. Let me ask you, what helps you follow the Lord? Why do you follow the Lord? What helps you follow? Are there any folks that help sharpen you? The Apostle Paul said in Scripture, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." Are there any people that sharpen you, that you follow, that is a mentor to you, that has basically, after mentored you for a while, that you get the point? I'm to be mentoring others and not expecting other people to be bottle feeding me any further. Is there a namesake that you follow? Christian, you do have a namesake. If you're Christian, we're to be followers of Jesus Christ. We have in our family, we named our oldest daughter after Abigail in the Old Testament, a namesake. She was intelligent as well as beautiful. Andrew, always humble, silent in the background, but always pushing people and bringing people to Jesus. Do you have a namesake that you follow? I was named after a fellow named Aaron Wolf, who was a great basketball player. And yeah, I know you laugh. Yeah, you should laugh. I'm not very good at basketball. You can laugh at that. Aaron is not the most popular name for boys, although in 1994, it was the 28th most popular name in the English-speaking countries, New Zealand, Australia, England, of course, Canada, United States. There have been other famous Aarons who have lived. Aaron Montgomery Ward, the entrepreneur of Chicago who founded Montgomery Wards, commonly called Wards of the Mail Order System. He also helped develop the park system in Chicago. Hank Aaron, with his Major League Baseball home run record that is there. But there are some other Aarons who I do not want to be following. I've just finished in my daily devotional reading, Aaron in the Old Testament has died. Aaron had some great privileges. He was Moses' own brother, and he was the first high priest of Israel. But he was the one that led all of Israel in the great incident of worshiping the golden calf, an incident of which was the first of many incidents in which God said, "Moses, you and your wife and family stand aside. I'm going to destroy everyone and make of you a great nation." And Moses pled and interceded in behalf. Aaron also, because of his unbelief and rebellion along with his brother, when Israel complained about the providing of the water, God said, "Because you rebelled and because you were unbelieving, and you got angry, you're not going into the land of Israel. You're going to die outside the land." There's another Aaron, Copeland, popular American composer who had great religious roots, raised in a very Jewish home and surrounded with the Bible, at least the Old Testament. But he turned atheistic in 1936 was a supporter of the Communist Party and lived a homosexual lifestyle. There's Aaron Spelling, who was reared in a very strict Jewish family as well and surrounded with the Bible. His second wife even converted to Judaism. His second wife was Carolyn Jones, Morticia off of the Adams family, who converted to Judaism because he was so strict in his Jewish background. He built the largest home in Los Angeles, and still today, 57,000 square feet, 123 rooms. Forbes magazine in 2009, Spelling died in 2006, but Forbes magazine had in 2009 that of all the celebrities who have ever died, Spelling was the 11th top-earning deceased celebrity. He was a television and film producer, producing about 218 different television film productions. And all during the latter part of the last 20 part of his years of living, they were the most sticky, steamy, and sensual that you would ever find on television. There's another Aaron. Elvis Aaron Presley was reared in a very religious home and taken to church every Sunday. As he lived his life, those of us who know about the King of Rock and Roll, his lifestyle rejected his religious background, his drug usage aided as well as aggravated his blood pressure and his colon being enlarged and failing, as well as the other problems that he had physically. His last words that ever came out of his mouth were to Ginger Alden, the girl that he was living with, "Ginger, I gotta go to the can." And just a few minutes later, she finds his unresponsive body on the floor. Perhaps the scariest of so-called namesakes to follow that bothers me the most is Aaron Burr, Jr., son of Aaron Burr. He was the third president of the United States, serving underneath Thomas Jefferson, and was president of the Senate. Aaron Burr had a very godly father, the son-in-law of his grandfather, the great Jonathan Edwards, American theologian and preacher, who preached the great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," saw great revivals in this nation. Aaron Burr was a grandson, and Aaron Burr's father and grandfather constantly encouraged and exhorted him, "Live your life for Jesus Christ. That's the only life worth living. It's the only life that you'll be completely satisfied in." He rejected that, and he said, "I want nothing to do with God, and I wish the Lord would leave me completely alone." Well, in this refusing to listen, he went on and aspired for political success and tried to find it. He had repeated disappointments and was always revolved around continuous strife with Thomas Jefferson, with Alexander Hamilton, and eventually, at 48 years of age, he killed Alexander Hamilton in a duel, was tried for it. It was declared a legal duel. And then he was involved in all kinds, since he was unsatisfied in life, because he hasn't sought real satisfaction, his manipulative nature and his constant conniving and scheming nature. He was out for instant political success, instant financial success, and was even willing to do it by being involved with the Blennerhassetts. The Blennerhassetts lived on an island about an hour from where I grew up in Ohio, right outside Marietta, Ohio. And on that island, they found that there was an insurgency against the United States government. The Blennerhassetts were guilty of treason, and Aaron Burr was tried for it. He fled to Europe. After the War of 1812, Aaron Burr came back into New York City and started setting up a law office and was constantly struggling with impoverishment and was constantly down and tried to marry women who were rich so that he could use the money for his own greater political success and financial success and his constantly scheming the get-rich-quick mentality. As a matter of fact, 4 months before Aaron Burr died, he married another widow, and in 4 months' time, he spent all of her money, and on the very day that the divorce was final was the day that Burr died. It was in this sad chapter of Aaron Burr's life, there at the toward the end, there were a few people that were over at the house, and he said to them, "60 years ago, I told God that if he'd leave me alone, I'd let him alone. God hasn't bothered me since." Aaron Burr got what he wanted. Let me ask you, are you really wanting to follow the Lord? Or do you really want Jesus to just leave you alone? Are you wanting to audit Christianity? Do you realize we have a namesake to follow, Christian? His name is Jesus Christ, and we're to be a disciple, a follower, learner of him. Have you got a grasp that we have the necessity of keeping as close of a relationship with him as what we possibly can in order to keep us from drifting away? We have some people who are going to be baptized today. Speaking of, they are making the choice. They want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Baptism is much like a wedding ring. For a female, the wedding ring doesn't make her married. She can still be married without the ring, and a person can still be saved and go to heaven without being baptized. But what it does, it identifies you as a certain individual that you're in a relationship. Many young men who are talking with many young ladies will oftentimes look at a left hand to see if there's a ring that is there. If there's no ring there, I can feel free to be as aggressive or as friendly or flirtatious as I want to be. But if I notice something gold and shiny there, of course we're going to be backing off. And so it is. It identifies that female that there is a relationship. It is a sign of a relationship. Baptism also, since it doesn't save, trying to use illustrations of it, it's basically going public by declaring my relationship to another. It would be really odd if a husband never wanted to be around his wife in public, right? It would be. I want to eat dinner with you, honey, but we're not going to go out. We're only going to do it at home. I'd like to go out and see something with you, honey, but we'll only watch it here at the house. I'd like to talk to you, but never out in public, only as long as it's here. There's no sense in just being privately identified in your relationship with your spouse. Why not let others know? And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is baptism? It does nothing to the flesh. It may wash off a little bit of dust that has settled on in the course of a few hours. Also, it does nothing spiritually, but it does identify like a badge to everyone else out there who that individual is identified with. I, Aaron Young, years ago used to be identified with Satan and society and my own sinfulness. But praise the Lord, I wanted to make public to everyone who I want to be identified with now. I don't follow him perfectly. You don't either. But we want to follow him. And these folks want to follow him as well. May we all be sincere followers of Jesus Christ. This crowd was not. May we be guarded against superficial following.